So, Father, we thank you for this time together. Lord, I thank you for this song of all songs. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the inspiration of these words. Father, this lesson today, I ask, God, that we would take it deep within our heart. That, Father, we would hear the challenge of the Spirit to arise and follow you. Lord, I ask that you would give us the yes. Give us the yes in our heart, God. Lord, I thank you for this group. I thank you for the journey. I thank you for the understanding. Lord, I thank you that you're giving us language. And I just ask a blessing and an anointing on our heart to receive the word and to love you in it. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So by way of review, the first part of chapter 2, the bride is understanding her identity and life purpose in being Jesus' inheritance. So she's understood her spiritual journey and life purpose that the Father has promised him. And she's discovering that Jesus wants more than just mandatory obedience. He longs for an eternal companion, a bride, who voluntarily chooses to love him with adoring obedience. The affections of the human heart are the most precious possession to God. Did anybody have to wrestle with that last week? That you are the affections of your heart are a precious possession of God. There's nothing that he wants more. Jesus died to redeem and thus possess the human affections. Jesus has a specific plan and purpose for each believer, and it's to bring each of us to the place of feasting at God's banqueting table. In other words, to celebrate his love for us and ours for him. Jesus' primary goal in his leadership over our lives, remember the banner, his banner over me is his loving leadership, right? Is to lead us in a way that reveals and imparts his love to us. We are first called to remember his love. In Song of Solomon 1, 2, and 4, right? We're called to remember his love. His banner over our lives is his loving leadership. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love, verse 4 of chapter 2. So she's lovesick, and thus Jesus' leadership in her life was effective, and so she cries out for more of Jesus. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, and refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. The Spirit solemnly charged others to not disturb her as she sat at the wedding table under the apple tree. However, this is the butt of Terry's sermons, right? However, the Lord is now disturbing her as the season in her life suddenly changes. I charge you, do not stir up, disturb, nor awaken love until it pleases. And so this is where we pick up in verse 8. So let me give you a little bit of an overview here. This passage starting in verse 8, it marks the beginning of a significant turning point in the maiden's life. The depth that her commitment has seen throughout the song, chapters 4 through 8, flows out of this new revelation of Jesus. He reveals himself to her as the sovereign king over the nations. And this should be the third revelation of Jesus in the song so far. She only knew Jesus as the counseling shepherd. That was in Song of Solomon 1, 7 through 11. She found him to be the affectionate father in verse 12, sitting at the table, feeding her grapes and apples with love. And now she sees a different aspect of his personality, as she sees him as the one who can easily leap over mountains or obstacles. How comforting to know that we serve a God that can very easily, as a gazelle, leap over anything that would hinder or hold back love. He's all about leaping over those obstacles. In Song of Solomon 1:4, the maiden prays, "Draw me away, and we will run after you." A spiritual crisis in her life begins as Jesus now introduces the "let us run." Okay, so now he's done the draw me away. So disclaimer, if you're in the draw me away and God hasn't moved you out of this, that doesn't mean that this portion of it is you're supposed to, jump, okay? Let's just understand that. But there will come a point in time in which God will interrupt you. And he will do it. And he knows how to do it very well. Much better than any person could ever try. When the Holy Spirit begins to prompt you and move you that change is happening, that a season has come, that you need to move, you will know it. You won't have this great big question mark of, well, I wonder if this is God. You will know. You will just know when he is disturbing you. And so this is what we find is she's now in this position where he has come along her life and he said, now, let's run. This is her second crisis as she discovers her fear. In Song of Solomon 5-7, she faced her first spiritual crisis as she discovered her sin, right? The dark but lovely principle. This was a crisis of, ooh, I'm dark, but will he love me? And she found him to be loving, didn't she? That yes, she's dark, but in that, she's lovely. So now the new revelation of the heart of her beloved is waiting for her, but it has to come with a yes. He's waiting for a yes in her spirit. So Jesus calls her out of the comfort zone. I've entitled this lesson, Challenging the Comfort Zone. So Jesus calls her out of the comfort zone that she might experience deep partnership with him. She refuses to obey because of fear. And she tells him to turn and go without her. And that's what we hear in that verse 17. The Lord is testing her confession that the Lord's banner or his leadership over her life is to reveal love to her and then to impart it in her. The issue before her is whether she believes that Jesus' leadership is good. In other words, is it safe to obey Jesus 100% of the time? And I think we all wrestle with that, don't we? This is where we live. Is it really safe to trust him 100% of the time? And so this is her crisis. Even when it's costly, even when it's painful. So, verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. The maiden receives a new revelation of Jesus as the sovereign king. She sees him as the Lord of all the nations, who effortlessly conquers all the difficult mountains or the high places. She sees Jesus as a gazelle or a young stag who may easily leap in victory on the mountains. A gazelle or a young stag has the ability to easily and quickly ascend a mountain with boundless energy. Has anybody seen the mountain goats, you know, that are in our area? And you're just amazed at how quickly. I mean, it looks like a straight up and down cliff and they're up it and nothing flat. Or coming down and they don't, you know, end over end tumble. They have that ability to hold to the rock, right? And so she's seeing this revelation of her Savior as one who can easily, whatever obstacle is before him, it's not a difficulty for him. It's not a problem for him. King Jesus triumphed over all the demonic powers and principalities. Ephesians 1:22 tells us this. He made an open triumph of them. Mark 11:23, it says, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, those things he says will come to pass. So he's addressing our mountains, the places of adversity in our life. We follow Christ, who easily leapt over the mountains of adversity, and who lives and dwells within us, Christ. And by the power of Christ, we have the ability to leap over those mountains of adversity. Zerubbabel was to speak grace to the mountains of adversity that stood before him. In Zechariah 4:7, it says, who are you, O great mountain? Now, here's some language for you. Next time you come up to a situation, talk to it. Who are you, financial despair? Right? If it is a mountain, what are your mountains? They're different for all of us, right? So speak to it. Who are you, O great mountain? Fill in the blank. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So she recognizes that the voice of her beloved, or the one that she loves, if this is Jesus speaking tenderly to us in love when he calls us out of the comfort zone, he doesn't say, get your fanny out of bed and get a move on, woman. You know. He says, gentle, my beloved, my fair one, my darling, the one in whom is great delight, come with me. He is constantly wooing our heart. Oh, I got that. So Jesus speaks tenderly to us in love when he calls us out of the comfort zone to join him on the dangerous mountains of risk. Each time the bride speaks to Jesus, she calls him my beloved. When she speaks about Jesus to others, she refers to him as the one she loves. Each time Jesus speaks to the bride in the song, he calls her my love, referencing his affection, or fair one, referencing her beauty. The name my love is used 22 times in the song, and the name beloved is used 22 times in the song. So we find an equal exchange of her heart saying, I love you, and his heart saying, I love you. It's equal. It's not disproportionate. So in verse 9, behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Jesus is pictured as standing or as ready for action. He wasn't leaning against the wall. He wasn't lounging in a lounge chair. You know, he wasn't throwing pebbles at the window. He was on the move, and he was looking intently for her. He is usually pictured in scriptures as sitting in rest and victory, with his feet upon his enemies, as in Psalm 110:1. When Stephen died, the Lord stood up and received him in Acts 7:55. So when he stands, when you see that in scripture, when he stands, then powerful things are about to happen. He stands behind our wall. Your Lord is standing by your life, ready to partner with you in the call that he's ready to call you into. He's not present. He's standing. He's ready for action. Jesus stands behind a wall looking into the house in which the maiden sits undisturbed. Right? She's happy. We're happy. We're in our space. You know, we've got raisins and cakes and apples, and we're smelling our lilies and our roses, and we're good. The life is good. Life is grand. Jesus is described as standing outside the door of the Laodicean church, right? And he knocks. She rightly describes it as our wall. It is not her wall, but their wall, because she has been led by the Spirit's commission to remain undisturbed at the table until he awakened her. Jesus looked at her through the windows with the intense wooing of his gaze to draw her forth into a deeper relationship with himself. You know those scenes in those movies in which, you know, the lover catches the beloved's eye across the room, and the camera pans, and how everything else kind of goes into this slow motion kind of thing as these two are catching each other's gaze, and so much is being said in a gaze, and you know it. You don't have to have dialogue. You just know that there's two hearts are connecting. That's this. He's trying to get her attention. And then there are those scenes in the movies in which, you know, the lover's trying to get her attention and she's, you know, off doing her own thing. And you just kind of ache. You're like, look at him. Would somebody, will you please just look at him? He's trying to get, you know, and it's just, he's just got this heartbreak and she's busy with everything else. And you want him, you want that connection to happen. Your heart moves. It's the storyline. It's supposed to happen this way. And when it doesn't, there's extreme frustration, right? So we see that he's looking at the lattice and he's gazing at her and he's trying to get her attention. Look at me. Look at me. I think if she would have looked longer, harder, and quicker, she might not have had such a problem in this. Because the reflection, when we look at him, we see our reflection in his eyes. His eyes are flames of fire. His eyes burn, and they burn with passion. They burn with love. They burn with purpose. And when you see yourself in that, you get caught up. You get lost. And you go, wow, that's me in you and you in me. And there's a strength and a courage that comes to say yes. But if you're not looking at him, you're looking at your own strength. You're looking at your own talents. You're looking at what's in your hand. You look at what is possible in the natural. And you faint. And you don't have that courage. And so the importance of gazing is crucial. We have to keep our eyes fixed upon him. Has anybody been in a situation where, well, childbirth would be one of those, where the nurse or the midwife, there comes that point in the birthing process where she says, look at me, look at me, you know, and you fix your eyes upon her, and you find that you're pulling from her strength in order to accomplish what needs to happen. In a dangerous situation, a lot of times what a rescuer will do is they have to get that person's attention. Look at me, focus on me. Right now, focus, look at me. Instead of looking at the waves or looking at what they don't have, the obstacles. That's this. He's trying to get her attention. Something is about to change in her life. And it's very important that she looks at him, that she catches his eye, and that she sees what she needs to see in this gaze. Moving to verse 10, my beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. I think what should have been able to be said with a gaze didn't happen, but he's so intentional. He's not about to let this sit. So he speaks. You know, sometimes a gaze can get you up. You know, Larry can look at me across the room and I'll know that he needs my attention. He doesn't have to say a word. There's a certain look, you know, that says, now, I need you now, right here, you know. No, not even that. There's just a look. You know, there's a look. Parents, we have that look. And we train our children. You know, they need to know of all the looks, this one that says, get over here right now. It's the eyebrows. It's the look. You know, it's the you're in trouble. You know, it's all of that. There's a way of drawing someone from one place to another with the look. Okay, so evidently the look didn't happen. And so now he's speaking and he's having to say to her, rise up. So get up. And he doesn't say, you slow, dull woman, okay? He says, my love, my fair one. And then he says, let's go. Come with me. Let's get out of here. Let's go check it out. There's work to be done. Come on, you want to come with me? Let's leave the banqueting table and let's head over here to this place of risk, this place you've never been before. You want to go? You want to come? Yes, let's ride away on my trusty steed. So Jesus is ready for action and deep partnership with the maiden. Therefore, he calls her to arise from her comfort and security, to come away with him to conquer the mountains of this fallen world. Jesus commissioned his bride to work with him as he brings the nations to obedience. One of the lines in Misty's song was, we will usher in your appearing. Do you understand your role? You will not be crawling through the gates, barely making it. You are called to partner with Jesus Christ in ushering in the nations to obedience with Christ and one day ruling them. This is who you are. And so he says, let's go. Let's do it. Let's get started now. 10,000 people. Clearwater Corridor. Let's go. What? Now? Right now? He's like, yeah, now. And then what happens? She looks at everything else, right? So Jesus challenges us to the mountains of total faith and obedience. Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Here it comes, right? He didn't say, sit under the shade of my finished work and eat raisins and cakes for the rest of your life until I come back. He says, go. Go now and make disciples. These high places involve embracing difficult assignments and relationships that challenge our sense of security and comfort. She does not like the risk and heights of the mountains, but wants to only sit under the shade tree eating apples with Jesus. Oh, we're still there. She doesn't like the risks of walking by faith and the struggles of spiritual warfare. John Wimber said that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Faith, confidence in God, is the way of the kingdom. The question is it safe to go with Jesus out of the comfort zone? Will we miss out if we obey him 100%. I think our youth wrestle with this a lot. They've been fed a lie Oh, well, if I give my heart, my life, if I give it to Christ, I'm going to miss out on so much stuff. I hope so. I really hope you do. There is so much that this world offers that is so empty and so dead and so not worth. If we could encourage our youth to do anything, it's risk it all for Christ. Every last breath that you have, give it all. Risk trusting him 100% of the time. In the flesh, it seems safer to be in the boat with Jesus instead of being on the water with him, right? It makes more sense. The waves are crashing, things are rising, the wind is blowing. You want me to do what? What if they would have all said yes? Forget the boat, let's walk. Right? This is one of the most practical foundational truths that all of us must live in, that it is safer to trust him 100% of the time. So she must rise if she is to experience mature partnership with Jesus. We can still go to heaven with comfort zone Christianity, right? But we will not know that deep partnership with him that is ours to take. There are 7 verbs used in Song of Solomon 2, 8 through 10 to describe the process Jesus uses to awaken us to mature partnership. Now, I love this. I'm all about this fact that our God is an active, moving God. He's not stone. He's not stoic. He's alive, and he's vibrant, and he's filled with passion. Look at these 7 verbs. Jesus comes, leaping, skipping, standing, looking, gazing, speaking. Life, action. He's coming, he's leaping, he's skipping, he's standing, he's looking, he's gazing, he's speaking. I just love that. So Jesus encouraged the maiden by revealing that it was the time for the harvest, the fruitfulness of her life. Song of Solomon 2, 11 through 13. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one. Come away. He appeals to the signs of the times, revealing that the season of harvest is not far away. Therefore, she must quickly learn to fully trust and obey him now. Do you realize if we don't learn it this side of it, when the fullness of the harvest comes, we're going to miss out. We won't be in partnership with him. We're going to have to go back and learn basic trade skills. I mean, isn't that what that parable of the lanterns and the oil? You know, there's going to come a point in time when I can't give you my oil. You have to go get your own. And so he's saying, come on now. There's harvest to be done, so come with me. Let me show you the way now, while there's time, while it's in this season. So the Lord reminds us of his faithfulness to us in the past winter season in this verse, right? The winter season is the dark, cold rains. It is a difficult time when few things grow outwardly. Have you had those seasons? The dark winter seasons of your life when you were like looking under every rock for a blade of grass, right? Is there anything green and alive and growing in my heart? When we're not sure if we're going to make it, the Lord proves that his banner over us is love. I think we can all look back to the cold, rainy winter seasons and go, there you are. You led me well. Jesus reminds us of his past interventions and past faithfulness in previous days in our journey. Jesus could say, the winter is past and the cold rains are over and gone, and your heart is still alive in me. Jesus helps her to remember his love, Song of Solomon 1:4. This is one of the main things in this song. He's constantly telling her, you love me. Even though you may not, I know you do, and you may not feel like you're giving it to me 100%, but I see it in you. It's beautiful. It's growing. You love me. Okay? You had a bad day. Called me every name in the book. I know you love me. He's consistent and he's persistent in reminding her that she's alive and that she's growing. If Jesus was faithfully with us in the past difficulties, then what can we assume? That he will be with us in the future ones. There's no need or reason, there's no reason to believe that Jesus will forget us as we go up the mountains with him. We have no need to hide behind the wall. Jesus also points to the future as he highlights the prophetic signs of a soon and coming harvest. We are encouraged by seeing the early stages of the harvest. They guarantee that the full harvest is coming soon. Seeing this gives us urgency to be prepared. We don't have years to waste. John 4:35 says, "Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Jesus points to the signs of the harvest. Flowers appear on the vine to signify that the harvest of grapes will soon follow. It's clear that the flowers of revival are budding across the nations. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in Israel at the harvest time. The fig tree puts forth the green figs just before the mature figs. The fragrance of the young tender grapes indicate the harvest. See, this whole passage is about what's coming. It was a sign of this is the fruitfulness that is coming. Do you have eyes to see what's going on? Can you look at the signs of the times? Can you open up a newspaper? Can you turn on the news? Can you listen? And can you recognize the signs of the time? This is crucial because there is a harvest waiting. It is coming into fruition. Jesus speaks tenderly to the maiden by calling her my love and my fair, beautiful one. Jesus knows that she will refuse him, but she is still as beautiful to him as when her vineyard was not kept, in verses 7 through 8 in the first chapter. We are much more motivated to obey him when we feel loved and beautiful in his eyes. He's not speaking in a harsh, judgmental tone. Rise up, my love, my fair one, beautiful. Come away. Just as a side note to talk about harvest being ready, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Call to All movement, but it was started 5 years ago, I believe. Billy Graham commissioned anybody that was in anything to do with missions. So Youth with a Mission, YWAM, the Southern Baptist Convention, even the Missionary Alliance, the church that we go to is part of it. Anybody that, Wycliffe Bible Translators, Storyteller Groups, anybody that's in part in missions, that's making any kind of an impact, he asked them, he says, what are we doing to fulfill the Great Commission? What are we doing? How are we being intentional? And it was during that time that they took a look at the unreached people groups of the world, because the promise in Scripture was that when the gospel was preached to the ends of the earth, then the end would come, right? And so he says, are we being intentional about this? What are we doing? So this group got together, and David Wilkerson's son, Bruce, was the MC at this meeting. And he felt the Lord impress upon his heart to ask the people to take the groups. It was down to like 450 some people groups. And so he put the challenge out there, and there was an incredible response. People stood up and said, I mean, leaders of organizations said, I'll take 10 countries in India, and I'll take, you know, this part of China, and I'll take this, and I'll take that. And they began to just divide it up. And they got down to like 120 people groups, and it was silent. And you could feel the weight of the pain of that, to be so close, and then nobody stepping up, nobody taking it. And he says, he was just stepped back from the mic, and he was just praying in his heart, and he says, God, I know I heard you. I've never seen you do something halfway. Finish what you've started, God. Finish this. And he noticed out of the corner of his eye a bunch of commotion at this table. Now, all the tables were numbered, and this was table 71. And seated at table 71, there was several groups of people, and they were just talking about it. And pretty soon, one of them stood up and said, we'll take the rest. This was YWAM, Campus Crusades for Christ, and two other missionary groups, the young people, the college students, stood up and said, we'll take it. We'll take the rest of the group. Now, these are the countries you can get into, but you probably can't get out. The Muslim nations, the ones that are very locked down. As a result of Table 71's movement, they have met several times since then, And in September in Kansas City, they had one of the best meetings they've ever had, at which time the underground church in China was represented. The underground church in China has committed 1 million missionaries to the Middle East because they know persecution. If these people can be intentional about the world, what are we doing? What are we doing? 10,000 people in the corridor. What are we doing? And it's a challenge in my heart. It has been dropped into my heart. There is no reason why we can't. There's no reason why. The harvest is ripe. Every man, woman, and child for Christ. And I felt that passion begin to be a seed in my heart for 2013. The signs of the times, look at how dark it is. Look at the choices that our nation has made. It's dark, but the promise is, as it gets darker, the children of the light shine brighter. The potential for impact is greater now than it has ever been in history because of the darkness. This is that part of the Song of Solomon. Rise up, my love. If you don't feel that burning in your heart, ask him for this. Where are you called to rise up? Rise up and come away. What part of the harvest field is he desiring to show you? Business sector? Hospitals? Schools? Prison? State Hospital North? Food bank? Missionary to the churches? Where is he calling you to make an impact? So rise up. In verse 14, it says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." The Lord reveals his tender affection for us even as we struggle through our fears. Jesus affirms her sincerity by calling her my dove. A dove speaks of purity and loyalty. The Holy Spirit is pictured as a pure dove, right, in Scripture? Jesus knew that it was in her heart to obey him. Jesus knows that she will compromise, and yet he calls her my dove. He did not call her a deceitful snake, right? We find our safety in God's graces in two places. Now, isn't this interesting? In the clefts and in the cliffs. This is where she is called to find his grace. Now, you would think it would be like in the valley, under the tree, next to the calm water. No, it's in the cleft and in the cliff. The cleft of the rock, though, speaks of the finished work of the cross, right? He's our rock. We are hidden in the cleft of the rock. We are to stand with confidence before our God in our weaknesses as we present ourselves to God and as we trust Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus was the spiritual rock in Moses' day and is the rock on which the church is built. 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Matthew 16:18, on this rock, which was revelation, I will build my church. That revelation of who Jesus Christ really was, that was the rock. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, have you ever kind of questioned that scripture? I mean, can you kind of get a mental image of gates running? Gates don't move. They don't attack you, right? Gates aren't chasing you down. Now, maybe in a horror movie, you know, gates are chasing you down, gates of hell. The idea here is that there is an assault going on, that you are assaulting the gates of hell with the revelation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the promise is that they will not stand under that revelation. That when you come up to that place of darkness, that place of principalities and powers, the spiritual warfare that is ahead of you, and you assault that place, that stronghold, with the knowledge and the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, it won't stand. It has to give. So if you're waiting for the gates to come to you, it doesn't work that way, okay? You are to be assaulting. And as you assault that, they can't stand in front of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, which was an open space in the mountain, to protect him from seeing God's face and being struck dead by the glory of God. God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Here, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by." Exodus 33:20-22. Do you realize that that is an Old Testament glimpse of your Savior right there? Moses was hid in Christ, and he received the knowledge of God. There's an Old Testament shadow of your Messiah. He was hidden in Christ. So this hiding in the cleft of the rock was a type of salvation through the cross. The cleft of the rock speaks of the wounds in Jesus' side that he received on the cross. We hide from the judgment of God in the cleft of the rock or in the atoning death of Jesus. The secret places of the cliff speaks of the mystery of Jesus' resurrection. It is the ultimate secret place in which a man ascended to God. The cliff ascends upward as the stairway up to heaven, as Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28:12-17. The secret places of the cliff is translated as the secret place of the stairs in the King James Version, or the secret place of the steep pathway in the New American Standard. Jesus wants us to worship him and not draw back from him in times of weakness. As we stand in the cleft of the rock and in the secret place of the cliff, or in the mysterious place of the resurrection, we are to stand confident in the grace of God as we ask him for help. And Jesus wants to see our face. He wants to see your face. He's not content for you just to write him a little note and, you know, shoot him an email. He wants to see your face. He wants to hear your voice in worship and prayer. We tell Jesus that we love him without fearing that we're hypocrites and in the process. Some think that when they struggle with sin that their voice is repulsive to God. Have you ever struggled with that? You're in the middle of your sin and you're thinking, he doesn't want to hear me. He's not going to listen to what I have to say until I can get this area of my life conquered. I have no access. Guess where that came from? Lies, 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 lies. That is when you must let your voice be heard. When you're struggling in that place of weakness, that is when you must cry out. He wants to see your face. He wants to answer you with love to deal with that root issue of sin, that root issue of despair and shame. He wants to bring healing. But if you withhold your face from him in the place of your greatest weakness, you're cutting off that love, the voice, the gaze that can heal you. God wants us to run to him in confidence instead of running from him in condemnation. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. How many times when you've been struggling, like, you know, crying or, you know, whatever, and you just, you know, you're just looking down because you just don't want, and someone comes and just lifts up your chin and finds that smeared mascara, runny nose thing to be the most beautiful face. That is your beloved. He says, I know you feel like you're a mess right now, but let me see your face. And so when you're in that place and you just feel so grungy and so dirty, would you please get this image of the hands of your beloved cupping your face and just lifting your chin to behold the gaze of his eyes. He loves you. Dark, but lovely. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter to pray in the time of temptation. Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him three times, and that this was due to Peter's fear and his weak flesh. Jesus says in Matthew 26:34-41, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus saw Peter's willing spirit, even knowing that Peter would stumble that night. Jesus, in essence, was saying, pray to me, Peter. I want to hear your voice. I want to help you. Can you get that into your heart? On his way to being led to the cross, he says, you're going to stumble, but pray to me. I want to help you in this. I want to help you in your stumbling. Peter's not helping him in his, right? He says, I want to help you in yours. That is your God, ever reaching, ever extending grace, ever loving you in your weakness. He says, let me help you. Watch, Peter. Watch and pray. I'm here for you. There's also scripture that says, he says, Peter, I prayed for you. The enemy has come and he's desired to sift your life like wheat, Peter. But I've prayed for you that you wouldn't fall. He's thinking of others. He's thinking of us. At a time of his great pain, he's looking at us and going, I'm praying for you that you would have the faith and the courage to stand and believe and not lose heart. The Lord enjoys a responsive heart. He enjoys us before we mature. Get this. We don't have to grow up before we're pleasing. Thank God for that. Otherwise, you know, this would be a very horrible journey. He loves us. He loves the yes in our heart. She's still under the tree and behind the wall when he calls her fair and beautiful. Jesus knows our heart and sees our sincere desire to obey. He knows that our immature love will mature in time as hers does. We find that finally in chapter 4, verse 7. The maiden responds to Jesus' exhortation to see her face and hear her voice as she prays for deliverance. She cries out for Jesus' help to catch the little foxes of compromise in her life. How many of you have experienced little foxes?
That seems too cute.
Okay. How many of you have been plagued with raccoons?
Badgers.
So she says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. So she's pleading, right? She says, because in that culture, you need to understand that the hedges would be built, but the foxes would look for the little hedges, and they would go along, and they would just pluck the little tender grapes. They would just have a little feast, and they would just pluck these little tender grapes from the bottoms of the vines. And most of the time, the cunning little boogers would do it at night, right? So what does nighttime speak of?
We're asleep.
We're sleeping, darkness, pain, turmoil, problems, situations, crises, that's darkness, right? So what's going to happen? What can you almost count on in the darkness? You're going to have these little foxes that are whatever fruit you've got bearing, right, at the times, he's going to come after them, and he's going to try to pluck those little fruit off your vine, right? So that's the watch and pray part of it, that guarding of your heart. Know what's coming. Know that in your crisis, whether it be a remodel, or whether it be financial situations, or change of employment, right? Crisis, darkness, nighttime. There's going to be a little fox come in there. He's going to look for any hole in the hedge that he can find. And he's going to be after your tender vines. The little foxes in the vineyard of our hearts speak of all of our small compromises. Because what happens when you get into that place of pressure? Right? You want to try to relieve the pressure, right? And so here comes compromise. Now that could be compromises in fear, sinful thoughts, attitudes. Somebody says something nasty to you, what do you want to do? You want to just say it right back, right? You know, you've got that heart attitude, you want to lash out, right? Sinful thoughts, attitudes, words, and the small yet continual misuse of time and money. I want you to highlight this one. The little fox of the misuse of your time and your money. It seems like of all the ways that he just gets in there and begins to trip you up, it's in that place. Is there not more regret over what you could have done with your finances? You know, you misuse it, you get into that situation, and then all of a sudden, this opportunity presents itself over here, and your heart is like, I want to give to that. That's what I was called to do. And you're like, I have nothing to give because I missed it over here, you know. I bought that, you know, pair of shoes when, you know, I didn't know there was a missionary coming in, and that was my pocket money, and I felt that check when I went to the thing, but, you know, that would be really embarrassing to look at the cashier and say, I'm sorry, I have to take this back because God said I'm supposed to give this money someplace else, right? And we don't do it. We compromise the call, right? The little foxes. How about your time? When you say yes to so many things, and then something comes up, in which this is what you were born for, and yet your commitments are such that you can't get out of it, and you miss the opportunity of being involved in something that God had designed for you to be enlarged in and to be filled with and to be encountered by. Watch those little foxes. The maiden longs to go deep in God. She cried out that the Lord would sustain and refresh her because she was lovesick in verse 5. It is the little areas that hold us back from walking in the Spirit. She sees the seriousness of small areas that prevent her from going deep in God. We want more in God than just avoiding scandalous sin. The issues of unwholesome speech, unclean thoughts, and attitudes that resist servanthood and humility are the little foxes that destroy our intimacy. It's those attitudes. If you're longing for the intimacy with God and you desire to go deep in God, and if you find yourself bumping up against it and you just can't get there, that's when your attitude needs to come into check. You want all that God has for you, and yet you've just ripped your best friend's, you know, lips off for no reason. Or you had that fight. And that's why the scriptures tell us, you know, husbands and wives, reconcile so that your prayers are answered. If there's barriers in your relationships, God can't give you the fullness and the deepness of intimacy that he desires because it doesn't work. So here's a great way of checking that. Check your relationships. If you're desiring to go deep in God, whatever area, believe me, the pain of saying I'm sorry, please forgive me for, we're learning this in marriage group, you have to name it, right? Forgive me for getting that taken care of and then turning and saying, God, here I am, and feeling the rush of the fullness of his presence because now there's room for that. It's not, the pain is nothing, believe me, compared to the reward that is waiting for you as you begin to move in reconciliation. So as a challenge in 2013, if there's relationships that are out there that are undone, don't waste any more time. It's not worth it. It's not worth your relationship, the deep things of God. It's not worth risking all of that because you just, in your flesh, don't feel that person deserves your apology. Right? Move. Move in reconciliation that God can give you everything he's desiring to give you. She prayed, catch us the foxes. In other words, we cannot catch them by ourselves, but we cry for God's help. She acknowledges the presence of the little foxes, her compromises in her life, and then offers continual prayer for help. Now we find that the Lord is so willing to help us if we ask. Again, we try to do all of this on our own, right? Oh, you know, I got to get my great big broom out and start, you know, going to town. Ask for help. Perhaps what you think is a priority is not what God thinks is a priority. Ask him, Lord, you know where these foxes are getting in, and you know how to catch them. I've made myself bloody and bruised trying to hunt this puppy down, and in one moment you can set the trap. So, Lord, I'm done doing it on my own. How do I catch this fox of fill in the blank? And let him help you. Verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flocks among the lilies. She states her spiritual identity. For the first time, we find her stating her spiritual identity. She knows who she is as a lover of God. When we struggle, we do not cease to be a genuine lover of God, and nor do we cease to be loved by God. Our face does not cease to be beautiful to God, and our voice in worship does not become offensive to him. She sees Jesus as her beloved or the one that she loves. She declares, I am his. Jesus' ownership over her heart will eventually be seen in her life. Her heart is his, or it belongs to him. Her love for God is expressed in the midst of her stumbling. She does not feel cast aside by the Lord because of her struggles. She's not a hopeless hypocrite. Her confidence is steadfast. She cries, I know you are mine and that I am yours. I'm not drawing back. She is sincere, yet what we find is she's not mature. Her sincerity is there, but the maturity to follow isn't there yet. Now we find that she's asking Jesus to feed her several times in the song. Song of Solomon 1, 7 and 12 and 2, 4 through 5. Now Jesus wants to feed her in a costly place. Before he fed her in nice places, the party house, the banqueting house, the apple tree. These are fun places to go. You know, this is like dining on the edge, okay? All right, this is good. This is good stuff. But now he's wanting to feed her in a costly place, among the lilies, or in the place of her obedience and her purity. Lilies speak of purity, Song of Solomon 2, 1 through 2, 5, 3, 13, 6, 2 through 3. She knows that her life purpose is to live in the purity of the lily in every area of her life and to catch all of the foxes. In the first verse of this chapter, she says, I'm the lily of the valley. The lily is in the singular as she discovers her personal identity in the Lord. However, in this verse, the lilies, it's plural. And they speak of the corporate people of God who love Jesus like she does. So it goes from her single place of identity and purity, lily, to lilies. And this is where he's wanting to feed her, right? It's one thing, just you and Jesus. That's all I need, just me and Jesus. I don't need anybody else. You know, you can all go away, just me and Jesus. And he says, oh, I have a whole other place to teach you how to eat. And it's in the body, right? How do many of us know that sometimes that's a real hard place to eat? People are stealing your forks. You know, they're getting in your business, right? He says, I've got another place for you to eat. Do not be deceived, the Bible tells us. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awaken to righteousness and do not sin, for some in the congregation do not have the knowledge of God. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, 33 through 34. So she now gives her answer to Jesus. We're in verse 13, I believe, or let's see. No, 17. She now gives her answer to Jesus' command to arise, to join him on the mountains. Remember, the command came in verse 13. Now we're in 17. And she says no. She refuses to rise up. Instead, she tells him to turn, to go leap on the mountains as a gazelle without her. She refuses to obey him because of her fear. And this is due to immaturity, not rebellion. You need to understand that. She's not in rebellion here. She's just not grown in the maturity of her faith to believe that it is safe to trust him 100% of the time. And this is what he's after. If you've been in that place and people have declared over your life, oh, you rebellious person. If you hadn't been so rebellious, you wouldn't have missed the, you know, blessings of God. No, no, no. If you have not moved into that place where you know that it is safe to trust him 100% of the time, even if it's difficult, that's immaturity, not rebellion. And this is where she's at. She's just not there yet. In Song of Solomon 2:1, no, let's see, no, until in 17, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bethur. With deep sadness, she acknowledges that Jesus must go and be like the gazelle of Song of Solomon 2:8. At the end of the song, she calls out for Jesus again to be like a gazelle or a young stag. And we find that in 8:14, she calls him again to be like this. She acknowledges the dark shadows in her heart. These are areas of her life that are not fully in the light. The daybreak comes in the morning when new light is present. It is the time when the dark shadows or the gray areas in her life are gone. She doesn't have the light for this step. She doesn't see it. She can't find it. She's not mature enough yet. She says, until I can get that light, right? She says to turn and go until the light of day breaks, so as to provide her new light in a new day. In Song of Solomon 4:6, she goes eventually and obeys as she arises to go with Jesus to the mountain. In this verse, Jesus answers her prayer by catching this box of fear in her life. We're created to live in the high places with Jesus in the extravagant devotion of bridal partnership. This is why we were born. This is what we were created for. She understands that her compromise will lead to fruit in her vineyard being destroyed or in separation in her intimacy with God. And so Jesus turns and he goes for a season. Has anybody experienced that when God has called you and you said no, and what that feels like? When he lifts his presence and you can't find him for anything, and you just, that ache, that sorrow, right? Jesus turns and goes for a season. Jesus honors our voluntary decision to draw back. He is a gentleman. He will not plow over your life. If you say no, he'll step back. It is your choice. You have a free will. Our relationship with Jesus, remember, it's based on voluntary love. He's after voluntary love. He's not going to command that you love him. He asks you to love him. The word betheir in Hebrew means separation. Some Bible translations use the word separation instead of betheir. So, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of separation. The mountains are the obstacles that bring separation. She acknowledges that there will be a separation as Jesus goes to this mountain. In Song of Solomon 3:1, he separates from her until she repents and cries out in obedience. She knows that her weakness does not mean that her love for Jesus is false. She's wrestled this one to the ground, right? And she continues to call him my beloved. So as we turn the corner in this song, we find that there are four times in this song when you're going to see a phrase repeated. The Lord is causing a progression of maturity to take place in her life, and it is important to look over these verses in order to become familiar with it. The song describes her progression from being self-centered to being God-centered. And he does this in four key statements. So four times throughout the book, she changes and redefines her experience. She starts from being only self-conscious, I am dark, right? And ends up with a mature God-centeredness. We can follow her maturity through the song through these four statements, which are in strategic places. They are statements of the progression of her maturity. So I want you to notice the transition from a self-centered to a God-centered focus. And Mike Bickle actually calls these four statements inheritance statements. Inheritance statements. So if you're making note cards, it would be really good to write these down and get them into your heart and get them into your language. These are inheritance statements. These are what you have in him and what he has in you. In the beginning stages, her own enjoyment of Jesus is her only focus. She talks about what he is to her without much awareness of what she is to him. In Song of Solomon 2:16 and 6:3, and then finally in 7:10, she uses the same language but changes the order to express her concern about what she is to Jesus, that Jesus is her inheritance. So we find in chapter 1, 13 through 14, her initial focus is only upon her spiritual pleasure. And this is acceptable to Jesus as a beginning. Her only focus is that she is loved and has an inheritance in him. And she has little regard at this stage for his inheritance in her. My beloved is to me. Right? In Song of Solomon 1, 13 through 14. In her second focus, she's saying, he is mine. He belongs to me. However, I now realize that I also belong to him. So she now adds a new dimension of his ownership of her life. She now sees the necessity of loving him because she is his inheritance. However, it is her secondary concern at this stage of maturity. In Song of Solomon 2:16, my beloved is mine and I am his. In her third focus, she is saying the same words as in 2:16. However, she changes the order. She says, I belong to him, and I continue to acknowledge that he is still mine. He belongs to me. My beloved is mine. The third progression says the same two truths, but the order changes. She says, it is his agenda first, and my agenda second. She reverses the priority of her concern. His inheritance in her is now first in her heart. Her inheritance in him is vital, but it's secondary. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. In her fourth and final focus, she is saying, I belong to him, and what he desires is all I focus on. The fact that his desire is for me makes me want to make sure that I am 100% his. He owns me entirely. His concerns are what I care about most. And in Song of Solomon 7:10, the cry is, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And so we see that this is where we are going. So it'll be chapter 3, verse 1 next week. And we've got a little bit of time, and I want to close with one more song that actually started my journey. Larry and I were talking about this over the weekend. How did this journey begin? How did this coming alive in love, how did all that, when did we make the change? When did it happen? And a friend of mine had actually given me a CD, and it was by Robert Stearns, and it was called The River Five. And in that CD, I was hearing language I'd never heard before. Music is a way that is something that just always speaks to me. And all of a sudden, my heart was awakened, and I realized these people were experiencing something I had no idea about. And they were loving God in a way I didn't know how, but my heart was drawn. And I found myself longing for that place. And this song, Robert Stearns wrote actually around these very verses that we read tonight. So I want to share that with you, and then we'll close in prayer.